Have you ever seen the timeless Norman Rockwell painting entitled Tired Sales Girl on Christmas Eve? It was first published in the Saturday Evening Post, December 27th, 1947. If you go to that on Google, click on Norman Rockwell, Tired Sales Girl on Christmas Eve. Here will pop up a picture. Picture of a sales girl in a toy store of one of the great stores in America. 5 minutes after closing on Christmas Eve. And she's got a little timepiece right here on her shirt, so you can see that the store is just closed. The poor clerk is slumped down over a pile of toys behind the counter. Her dress is askew. Her hair is disheveled. Her arms are just hanging limp by her side as she's kind of leaning up against the toys. Toys, wrapping paper are strewn all around her. Her shoes are kicked off. So just her bare feet are hanging out. And her eyes are rolled back as if she were to breathe her last breath. The inference is that she has just made it through another American Christmas. You know, as I saw that this week, as much as many of us love the sights and the smells of this most wonderful time of year, with all of the decorations, and again, I like all this stuff, except putting up Christmas lights. I was up on a tall ladder yesterday, clear up at the top, going, you know, putting the lights up on the house. But I do like all that stuff. The decorations, the lights, the cards, the songs, the classic Christmas movies, the special foods, the giving and receiving of gifts, special times with family and friends, and even dreaming of a white Christmas, even though I'm not sure that's going to happen. But I like all that stuff, and many of us do. But for most people, it's nothing more than that. You see, the true meaning of Christmas is missed, and all the commercialization, and all the hustle and bustle, the man-centered celebration that often leaves us feeling much like this sales clerk, totally exhausted. And actually, glad when it's over. But for us who truly know the reason for the season, you see, we don't have to. We don't have to, and we shouldn't end up in this same place. We need to enjoy the season, but we need to keep the focus right. Earlier this morning, we sang, "What child is this? What child is this? Who laid to rest on Mary's lap asleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping." What child is this? You know, that is not only the great question that every single person at some point in their lives must answer correctly, but also this person must be personally received, for the eternal destiny of us all depends on what we do with him. What child is this? You see, this is how important this one child is. The biblical passage that I want to look at this morning clearly explains who he is. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. There's many passages, but this is one that I want to at least prepare our hearts with. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, we're going to be looking at four truths about the Christ child that infinitely set him apart from every other person who has ever lived. Out of the billions of people who have inhabited at some point this planet, the Christ child, infinitely is set apart from every other person. And there's four truths that I believe bring this out. The first truth about the Christ child is this. He is God in the flesh. Speaking about Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, here in Colossians 1, verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, to understand the context of this passage, Paul wrote the letter of Colossians to refute a heresy that was infiltrating the church at Colossae. Again, false teachers had come in and they were teaching that everything that was material, in the sense that everything in the world, the creation itself, including man, was evil. If it was material, if it was a created thing, then it was evil. Thus, since all matter was evil, then a good God could never have created an evil world. So it must have been created by something else or someone else. And they say what happened was that God had sent out from Himself thousands of spirits or angels that came out of Him, called emanations. And one of the many of these spirits that had become evil, this evil spirit had created all that is, created all of the created universe as well as man. Therefore, in order for mankind to get back to God, they needed to go through one of the good angelic intermediaries, one of these good angels, if you will. And so they were teaching this whole concept of the worship of angels. As we just saw last time, as we're looking at Hebrews chapter 1, 14 through, or 4 through 14, Christ is what? He is superior over the angels. They said that one of the good spirits or angels was Jesus. So see, they just see Jesus as an angel. And so the author of Hebrews comes along and makes it very clear that Jesus is far greater than the angels. And since the physical body was evil, Jesus could never be God in human flesh, because the flesh is bad. At best, He's a good angel. He can never be God, because God will have nothing to do with evil. And therefore, they deny the very deity of Christ. That's what was going on in the church of Colossae. And so Paul writes to refute that false teaching. And he counters it here in verse 15, saying, He, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image here means the exact replica, the copy, likeness, the representation of something. And we see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that we saw 2 weeks ago, where it says, He, speaking about Christ, is the radiance of His, the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature. And the one Greek word, exact representation, as we saw then, talked about an imprint that is left by a die on a coin or a seal on a wax. Again, it's the exact impression. Therefore, in both passages, Jesus is said to be the copy, the exact representation, the image of God's essence and nature in human flesh. You see, no wonder Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And verses 31 through 33 says the Jews picked up stones against Him to stone Him. And Jesus answered, saying, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning Me? The Jews answered Him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. You see, Jesus himself claimed to be God. The Jews knew that. That's why he was crucified eventually. Later on. For blasphemy. For a man claiming to be God. You see, if he were merely a prophet or a good teacher, as many people have claimed, he would have never said that he was God in human flesh. What good teacher claims to be God? A prophet may say they speak for God, but somebody who's good isn't going to claim to be God if he's not. That's why Josh McDowell, in his book, rightly said that Jesus was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. You can't be good and be claiming to be a God, to be God in himself. Otherwise, you're lying or you're crazy. And here Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the perfect manifestation or the explanation of God, whereby he made the invisible God visible. Now, this is clearly stated in other passages. Speaking about the pre-incarnate Christ, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Christ being the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son before he became the incarnate Son. And then it talks about his incarnation in verse 14 where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," talking about Christ, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He has manifested him in God becoming man. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 talks about the pre-incarnate Son becoming the incarnate Son, which we celebrate at Christmas. "He who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself." Again, he laid aside some of his divine prerogatives temporarily, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Colossians 2:9 states, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You see, this is why Jesus said to Philip, in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, Jesus is God in the flesh. Who is this child? What child is this? He's God in human flesh. That's why Matthew 1:20, we're told that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Not conceived by a man, but by God himself, the Holy Spirit. Verses 22 and 23, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Jesus is God in the flesh. The deity of Christ is the very heart of the Christian faith. Take that away. And again, you have no Savior. You have no one who can be the substitute for man's sin. Therefore, as God, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, look what he says, that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this does not mean, as the Jehovah Witnesses wrongly teach, that Jesus was the first created being. The word firstborn here, as we saw last time, in looking through Hebrews, where we saw the same word. In the Jewish culture, it was a reference to the firstborn son who received a double portion of the inheritance and a very special blessing. However, at times a younger son was elevated to the place of the firstborn. Not always was the firstborn son the one who was the heir. Therefore, it was a title of honor to be the firstborn in those situations. It's a title of honor and expresses priority. Priority or preeminence in position, in rank, in dignity. And that's the reference here. You see, Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. He is the chief one, the honored one, the supreme one, who has the priority of position, of rank, of dignity over all creation. As God in human flesh, He is the Father's heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things." What child is this? The babe in the manger is not merely a good angel or a good teacher or even a prophet of God. He is none other than God Himself in the flesh. He is utterly unique and infinitely set apart from every other person who has ever lived. The second truth about the Christ child is that He is creator and upholds everything. He is creator and upholds everything. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Now, the universe is not the product of time and chance. You know, it's absolutely absurd to believe that no one took nothing and out of nowhere everything evolved over millions of years into everything that we have today. Romans 1:18 makes it very clear that the only people that actually believe that are those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. You see, they don't want to believe because sinful, unregenerate man, apart from God's grace, apart from Him opening our blinded eyes and drawing us to Himself, again, we refuse to bow the knee to our Creator. But design is everywhere in the universe. And design means that there is a divine designer who Colossians 1:16 says it's Jesus Christ. By Him all things were created. All things have been created through Him and for Him. John 1:3 says all things came into being through Him. Again, all speaking about Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's created everything. Hebrews 1:2 goes on to say, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things." Here it is. "Through whom also He made the world." The pre-existent Christ created everything, both in the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible. Things that we can see, touch, hear. I mean, with our five senses. As well as included everything in the unseen spirit world. The terms here, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, are all refer to various classes or ranks of angels that Jesus not only created, but He presently rules over. Whether the good angels or the fallen angels, still He is supreme. Satan is His creation. Satan is nothing more than an angel. He's a fallen angel. I mean, He's the highest of the fallen angels. But God created him. Therefore, from the vastness of deep space, with all of its planets, its billions of stars, to everything on earth, and in the seas, from the tallest of mountains to the lowest of valleys to the smallest microscopic organism, everything that exists was created by Him, through Him, and for Him. He's the means and the goal of creation. The very end for which all things exist. You see, this is why all of heaven worships Him. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." And not only is Jesus Christ the Creator, but look again here in verse 17, where it says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Again, we touched on this in Hebrews. As a pre-existent and pre-incarnate Son of God, He existed before all things. He's the eternal Son that became the incarnate Son. But after creating everything, He's not distant. He's not far off. He just didn't create everything and then fling it into space and then just take a hike. He is the ever-present God in whom all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. The words "hold together" in Colossians, "upholds" in Hebrews, are more than just sustaining or maintaining the universe. They also include movement in the sense that they refer to carrying all things forward on an appointed course toward the fulfillment of God's plan. He created everything. He is the God of all history. He's moving everything and all of His creation toward the fulfillment of the universe. And since the terms are in the present tense, they indicate continuous action. Therefore, the all things of the entire universe would become unglued and go nowhere if it were not for the continuous upholding and the supervision of Jesus Christ. What child is this? He is the one who keeps the earth exactly the right distance from the sun for its proper warmth. He's the one who keeps the earth rotation at the correct speed for a 24-hour day. He's the one who keeps the earth's 365-day orbit of the sun and its precise 23-degree tilt to produce the four seasons that are needed for food to grow. You see, He's the one who keeps the moon 200,000 miles away from the earth so that the earth isn't flooded. He's the one who keeps the fixed orbits of the nine planets with differing speeds and the position of all the stars so they don't collide together. He's the one who keeps the oxygen in the atmosphere at 21%. To sustain life on this planet. Again, we can take off and go to a lot of different planets looking for a new home. But He's the one who keeps this inhabitable for His creation. He's the one who keeps the invisible atoms together that make up our bodies and all that we see and we don't see. Again, for Him just to take His hand off, we just fly apart. Everything would become unglued. The list goes on and on. What child is this? The babe in the manger is the creator and the upholder of everything in the universe. He is utterly unique and infinitely set apart from every single person who has ever existed. The third truth about the Christ child is that He is head of the church. Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The foremost aspect of Christ's great reconciling work through His cross is to call out of the world a people unto Himself. You see, these people are called His body. His body, the church. Which means the called out ones. The church is not a building. When we talk about church, it's not this building. I mean, we talk about going to church, and you know, you can use that way. But the biblical term church is talking about the people. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. We are the church. And all true believers make up the body of Christ, of which Jesus Christ is the head. He is the leader. He is the chief shepherd of His body. And as our spiritual head, Jesus directs and controls every part of His body. And we are to live in total dependence on Him for everything. That's why Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. We're totally dependent on Him. And as the head of the body, the church, Paul goes on to say about Jesus in verse 18, He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. The word beginning here refers to Jesus as the source of the church's existence and all that we need, such as our spiritual life, truth, unity, growth, guidance, power. Again, the list goes on. He is the source of everything that we need. He's the beginning. And as its originator and founder, the church belongs to Him. The phrase firstborn from the dead doesn't mean that Jesus was the very first person to be raised from the dead, because He wasn't. We see in the Bible where there are other people that were raised before He was raised from the dead. Remember that although the word firstborn can refer to a son who was born first, it most often refers to priority in position, rank, and dignity. And that's what it refers to here. It means that Jesus Christ was the first person to be raised from the dead with a glorified body, never to die again. Of all those who have been or ever will be raised from the dead, He is the supreme one. He is the one who is, again, over everyone. He is the first. And because He lives, we who have received Him as our personal Savior and Lord, we too are promised one day to live with Him in heaven forever with our own glorified body just like His. He is the firstborn from the dead. Because of all who Jesus is, no wonder we're told at the end of verse 18, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. You see, if anyone should have first place, or the place of preeminence, the superiority of Jesus, the supremacy of Christ, if anybody should have first place in everything, it should be Him. Because there is no one else like Him. What child is this? The babe in the manger that we celebrate is the head of the body of the church as its originator and founder. He's the firstborn from the dead in receiving a glorified body that will never die again. And therefore, Jesus alone is first place in everything. He is utterly unique. He is infinitely set apart from every other person who has ever lived. And then the fourth truth about the Christ child is that He is Savior of the world. Look at verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And here we see that it was God the Father's good pleasure, His good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in his Son. Salvation is God's idea. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was God's good pleasure to send his Son on our behalf. Through him, or in Christ's incarnation, when God became man. And he took on human flesh. God's purpose was to reconcile all things to himself. The word reconcile here means to remove all enmity. To leave no barrier to unity. No barrier to peace with God. Sin made a gulf that it was too much for all of us. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we could do to get to God. The Bible makes it very clear. We don't even have a desire to get to God. No man seeks God on his own. Romans 3. You don't even want the one true living God. Sure, we'll do religion. We'll go to church. We'll do works. We'll do all kinds of things. But to humbly bow before the Creator God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and to accept what his finished work on our behalf at the cross, by faith alone, through grace alone. We don't want that. And that's why God has to do a work in our hearts. But God's purpose, again, is to bring about this reconciliation, the removing of all these barriers, that we might have peace with him. And we might have a right relationship once again with him. You see, Christmas is all about the birth of the Savior of the world. And he is the Savior in two specific ways. First of all, he alone reconciles sinners to a holy God. Look what he says. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus was born to die. God became man for the purpose of going to the cross, that we might be saved. The angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, talking about Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came, to be the Savior of the world. Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, the angel said to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see, because God is holy and just, he must punish sin. But because he's a loving God, because he's a merciful God, he doesn't want to punish us. But he took on human flesh and the God-man, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as our substitute. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself all the holy wrath of God against sin that we deserved. And he paid in full the penalty for our sin. And Romans 5:1 promises to all those who have received him by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. There's reconciliation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the only way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. He is the one whom the prophets foretold. He is the one who was humbly laid in a manger. He's the one whom the angels sang. He's the one whom the shepherds glorified. He is the one whom the wise men adored. He's the only one who could rescue us from sin by paying the penalty for our sin. And then 3 days later, rising from the dead to give us eternal life. Jesus is the only one who was born to be the Savior of the world. Not only does He reconcile sinners to a holy God, but He alone reconciles His creation. Look what it says there. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. At the cross, Jesus was victorious over sin and Satan, death and hell. But right now, as we continue to live here on this planet, God's curse is still on His creation due to sin. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when everything's going to be made right. You see, that's our blessed hope. A day when the risen and glorified Christ will return as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords to take back this world from Satan. To put down all of His enemies, to establish His millennial kingdom, and to reconcile all of His creation in its intended purpose. You know, as the children sang this morning, they were singing about the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said in Isaiah 9:6-7, "For a son will be born to us. A child shall be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." You see, a day is coming when He will reconcile all of His creation, not just fallen man. But He will reconcile everything. And all those who have rejected Him will one day, according to Philippians 2, bow at His feet, acknowledge Him as the one true God that He is, before He sends them to an eternal existence in the lake of fire. And He brings all of His creation together. And after the millennial kingdom, destroys this heaven and earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth. And then we are ushered into the eternal state. Again, everything is reconciled in Him. Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Again, we get a little glimpse into the future where the Apostle John writes, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." Again, this book is that seven sealed scroll, which is basically the title deed to the earth. There's no one worthy. And because of this, John says in verses 4 and 5, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" Again, one day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to take back what is rightly His. He is going to reconcile everything to Himself, and then present it to the Father. And here we see that not only does Jesus Christ have the authority and the ability to do that, But he one day is going to do that. Book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into what happens. You see, we have hope. What a day that will be. What child is this? The babe in the manger is one, is the one and only Savior of the world. He is the reconciler of men and all of his creation. He is utterly unique and infinitely set apart from every other person who has ever lived. So in closing, in answering the question, what child is this? Jesus is none other than God and God in the flesh, the Creator who upholds everything, the head of the church and the only Savior of the world. What child is this? There is no one like him. And although most people will miss the true meaning of Christmas this year and ignore the one who is the reason for the season, may we as his people, may we as his people not become so busy and exhausted in the celebration that we forget to worship the Christ child for who he really is. Yes, we need to enjoy. We need to enjoy the season. But we need to keep the right focus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for